Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific time and taking your calls. If you have questions about the Bible and you would like to raise them here, I would be very glad to talk to you about that. If you have things you disagree with the host about, you'd like to bring that up, feel free to do so. Our first call, our number to call is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Our first caller today is Ryan from Seattle, Washington. Ryan, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, thanks, Steve. Hey, I'll make this quick. I called a couple days ago and I had a question regarding circumcision of the heart in the Old Testament and being born again, and I was wondering if they were, you know, in fact the same thing or. And you answered my question, and this is one of those things I'm kind of trying to work out here, and I find rather fascinating. So I don't mean to keep asking you the same question, but if I could just ask you a quick question about a particular passage and give you my thoughts, and then I'll take your answer off the air. When Nicodemus is and Jesus are talking in John 3, and he says, "Truly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." And then he goes on a little after that. He kind of clarifies, I guess, and says, you know, you must be born of the water and the spirit. You cannot enter the kingdom of God. The first thing that, I mean, it seems to me, and is that when he says, when one is, you know, you must be, unless one is born again, you know, and I don't want to put into scripture, but it seems like when he says one, I don't know, I'm not a Greek scholar, but is he saying one being one, you know, any time, any place, any time frame? I mean, one meaning every man, you know, anybody throughout history. And I'm wondering if that's kind of my first thing that I see. And then when he says, like, later on, he kind of almost kind of, you know, when Nicodemus is kind of befuddled there and he says, you know, you're a teacher of Israel and you don't, you know, you don't understand these things. And it's almost like he's pointing them back to Old Testament scriptures, saying, you know, you should know these things, and you don't. And I don't know, I just found that kind of interesting how he's, the context, I don't know if that's the context, but he's talking about being born again, and yet he's telling Nicodemus, you should know these things. And again, he's talking to a like an Old Testament Jew, I guess, about being born again. And I don't know, I just maybe you could kind
right.
of clarify.
Right, so... So, what is your question about that though? I mean,
so,
you've made some observations. What is your question?
He's talking to Nicodemus about being born again, and it seems like he's telling him he should know what being born again means, or he should know what it means. And it's almost
right. That still doesn't sound like a question. That's you've just made another. You've made the statement again, but I haven't heard the question. I'm not sure what you're asking me about. Are you asking me how Nicodemus would be expected to be familiar with this concept?
Yeah, I guess so, because I think in my mind, I have in my head that, you know, he would have been familiar with, like, being, you know, circumcising your heart, and he would have been familiar with those phrases, but he wouldn't have been familiar with being born
yeah.
again, you know, and it seems like maybe he's telling him, it seems like it's one and the same to me, and I should just probably let this one go, so I don't know. Maybe I don't have a question.
Well, I think... no, it sounds like you've got some kind of question rattling around there. I'm just not sure specifically how to answer it until I know exactly what the question is. The thing is that you wanted to get offline, right?
Well, yeah, right? I can take it offline, I'll go offline and let you address this, I guess.
Okay, Ryan, thanks for your call. Okay, so how would Jesus expect Nicodemus to be familiar with the idea of being born again? That's what you're saying. Because when Nicodemus showed confusion over Jesus' words on that subject, Jesus said, "What, are you the teacher of Israel and you don't know these things?" In other words, a teacher of the law, a teacher of the Old Testament, that is, should be able to know something, to have some kind of frame of reference to put Jesus' words into a context that makes sense to him. And so you're asking, what is that Old Testament context? What is it in the Old Testament that Nicodemus should have been familiar with, that would have prepared him for Jesus' words about you must be born again? And you're saying, is it perhaps the references in Deuteronomy and Jeremiah to being circumcised in your heart. And I suppose it could be. It could be because, after all, a Jew associated circumcision with birth, in a sense, because a Jewish child, as soon as they're born, was circumcision was on the calendar for him. You know, on the eighth day of his life, when he had just barely been born, he was to be circumcised. So it's possible that the idea of being circumcised of the heart would have communicated to Nicodemus the idea that your heart has to be born again, just like your body was, and your body had to be circumcised when you're born, and so you need to be circumcised in your heart when your heart is reborn. That's a possibility. I would have thought of perhaps some other scriptures of the Old Testament before I would have thought of that, but that's, I'm not saying that that wouldn't be among the ideas that could have been expected to make some sense to him. I think primarily when I think of this, I think of Ezekiel chapter 36, verses 25 and 26, where God is talking about the Messianic covenant, the new covenant. And he says to the people of Israel, he says, I will take the stony heart out of you and put in a heart of flesh. He says, I will sprinkle you with clean water and you'll be clean. And I'll give you a new spirit and a new heart, and I'll put my spirit within you and make you walk in my ways. These references to God giving people a new heart, which is like a new life, putting his spirit in them, these certainly are verses that are talking about what Jesus is talking about. Although they don't use the term reborn, I think Jesus may have felt that a perceptive Jewish rabbi would have realized that getting a new heart is like getting a new life. It's a transplant of a new kind of heart, the beginning of a new life, and having a new spirit added. You know, when a baby is born, he receives the breath or the spirit of life in him. This doesn't mean he's not alive before that. But to the Jewish mind, you know, the baby takes a breath. Breath and spirit are the same word, and it's like he's got breath in him, he's got spirit in him. But God says, I'm going to give you a new spirit. That could be like saying, I'm going to give you a new birth, like a baby takes its first breath and receives, his breath of spirit. When Jesus said you have to be born of water and of the spirit, it is possible that he's actually referring to Ezekiel 36:25, where God said, I will sprinkle clean water on you and you'll be clean, and I'll put a new spirit within you. I'll put my spirit in you. You know, this is a new beginning. He takes out the heart of stone, puts in a heart of flesh. A person has a new beginning in their life. They're sprinkled with clean water, so to speak, which simply speaks of being clean. It's not talking about literal water necessarily. It's just talking about being cleansed and receiving a new spirit. So outwardly cleansed and inwardly given a new life. And so all these things could speak of a new birth of sorts. And when Jesus said, you have to be born from above, you have to be born of water and the Spirit, it's possible that he expected Nicodemus to be putting that together. And maybe additionally, he expected him to be putting it together from statements about circumcising the heart and so forth. So you could be right. I don't know. I mean, the Bible doesn't tell us exactly which Old Testament passages Jesus was alluding to and expected Nicodemus to make sense of in this light. But I think Ezekiel 36 is a very good one, and there may be others, including those in Deuteronomy and Jeremiah, that talk about being circumcised in the heart. So I certainly am not going to debate that point with you. I don't even think you're necessarily wrong. Barely the first thing I would have thought of, but that doesn't mean it's not right. Let's talk to Jose from Salinas, California. Hi, Jose. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Jose? Yeah. Are you there, Jose? Okay, the line is activated, and I hear some noise at the other end, but I don't hear any Jose. Okay, we'll have to hang up on that call. And if you would like to be on the program, we have lines open for you right now. The number is 1-800-438-5090. You're listening to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. Our lines are open right now, so you can get right through at 1-800-438-5090. A little while ago, I received an email from Leanna in Norway, who listens to the program on the Internet. And she asked some questions about the writing of the book of Job, which I might just read, and because I think others may have the same questions. She says, "Hi, Steve, I'm trying to understand the circumstances surrounding the recording of the book of Job. First of all, was Job inspired by God to record his experiences? Otherwise, why else would he write his story? Secondly, the dialogues between Job and his friends seem more like lengthy dissertations rather than back-and-forth conversations. Were these dialogues written as letters to each other, or were they actual face-to-face conversations? It seems as though it would be a difficult task to record such long conversations while in a state of extreme suffering. Lastly, how did Job know about the dealings in heaven with Satan, the angels and God, which are recorded in the first two chapters?" All the way through this questioning, there are three questions here. The assumption is being made that Job is the author of the book of Job, and he might be. Nobody knows who the author of the book of Job is. But clearly, whoever wrote it must have had inspiration, or else he was writing fiction, because he did talk about secret councils going on in heaven between God and Satan, negotiations that no man could have witnessed. And in order to know about these things, a person would have to get that by inspiration, which means they'd have to be a prophet. They'd have to receive divine inspiration to know that this had happened. So the book is either just a made-up story with no validity, or else it is a true story written by somebody who received divine revelation and therefore written by an inspired prophet. It could have been Job or could have been somebody else. Now, is it a made-up story or is it a true story? There are many people who think the book of Job is not an actual story, but more of a moral tale, sort of a parable that to answer certain philosophical questions about suffering and righteousness and so forth. However, James, the author of the book of James, an apostle, the brother of Jesus, he believed that Job was a true story. When he's encouraging suffering Christians, he says, "Take my brethren, the prophets, who've spoken in the name of the Lord, as an example of suffering affliction and of patience." And then he goes on, he says, "You have heard of the suffering of Job." And he says, "And you've seen the end of the Lord, how that the Lord is of great mercy," and so forth. And so he actually is telling these people they should be encouraged in their suffering time because they should take courage from the examples of the prophets and of Job. Now, you could take comfort from true stories, but not from fake stories. I mean, anyone can make up a fake story, and it might seem like a nice tale, but it's not encouraging about real life if it's not a real life story. So James certainly believed he was talking about a real person who had lived. So I believe the New Testament authorizes us to say that the story of Job is true, and the information, therefore, must have at least partly been revealed to the author supernaturally. At least the first two chapters would be. Now, in the book of Job, even God speaks to Job for about four chapters or more, and so we can see there that that would also require some kind of inspiration to know what God was saying. Now, the long speeches, it's hard to say whether the speeches in the book of Job are in their original form or not. The book is a part of a genre of literature called wisdom literature, of which the book of Proverbs and Ecclesiastes are other examples. And it's about philosophical musings about the nature of suffering of a righteous man, why people suffer, and so forth. And it is possible that although the story is true and the conversations really happened, that the conversations didn't happen in exactly the words that are written. It's possible that a later writer, an inspired writer, took the gist of those conversations and composed a poetic literary piece where the stories is a little like Shakespeare writing a historic play. You know, we think of the speeches from the play Julius Caesar as if they really happened. Like Mark Antony's speech on the Eulogy of Caesar. We have no idea what Mark Antony really said over the death of Caesar, although we know he did give a speech. But the only words we have for him are those that Shakespeare composed, which, of course, came out of Shakespeare's imagination, but are believed to be some kind of representation of the kind of thing he must have said. Likewise, a later writer might have taken a true story where true conversations took place and simply phrased the conversations, the gist of them, into poetic verse as we have it now. Many scholars think this is a possibility. It's also possible, though, that the stories, or the speeches are exactly as they were spoken. Job and his friends were not ordinary guys. They were wise men. They were sages. And to speak in poetry is not impossible for someone who makes, a career of it. After all, there are rappers who can freestyle rap. I can't. Of course, I can't. But even if I write a rap and memorize it and do it, I would not at all be able to freestyle rap, where you just kind of do it off the top of your head and it rhymes and it makes some measure of sense. But some people can. There are people with those gifts. And it's possible that the wise men of the Middle East were accustomed to speaking in sage-like ways that you and I would not find easy to do. And that, remember, they had long times to prepare what they were going to say. They waited 7 days before they said a word. And then they got to listen to the long speech of one guy or two, and then they had to compose something and say. It's entirely possible that as they spoke spontaneously the words that we have in their speeches here. We just don't know. And we don't really need to know, in my opinion. But we don't know who wrote the book of Job. We don't know if the speeches are exactly as they were spoken originally. But at the same time, we do know that the story is a true story, and it was written by somebody who had access to divine inspiration. And therefore, it seems to qualify as a book belonging to the inspired canon of the Old Testament scriptures, in my understanding of the qualifications for such a book. All right, we've got our lines full. Let's talk to we're going to talk to Benjamin from Las Vegas, Nevada. Benjamin, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, how you doing, Steve? Thanks for having me on again. I have two questions. Is it a sin to research a secret society like the Masons after you've already come to know who Jesus was? And if it was just for research to help a brother, you know, get out of that vice, and he invited you to visit a lodge or whatnot, and just to show you, you know, the roundabouts of what they do there, and you, even though you know that that place is not where you should be visiting, is it a sin? And the other question is, a lot of people like to say that that Saul has already been to hell, but he didn't have Jesus to repent. So will he be called according to the judgment again when God judges the works again? Like when he said, I'll separate the wheat and the tare, will he ever have an opportunity to be given an opportunity to go back to heaven if he's not already there?
Which person did you name in that question? Who are you
Saul.
Asking about?
Saul, the King Saul.
Saul, King Saul?
Yes.
Oh, yeah. So will he have a chance to repent?
Yeah, will he have
Is that your thought?
Opportunity, yes.
Well, he died, yeah. It would seem, unrepentant. He died in rebellion against God. There are some people who think that persons who die will have some other opportunities. I don't know whether that's true or not. The Bible doesn't assure us of it, nor does the Bible specifically say not. So, the Bible says it's appointed unto man to die once, and after this, the judgment. But it's not made 100% clear if after the judgment, when a person has been sentenced, whether that judgment is going to be, you know, eternally irreversible, or whether, you know, persons after experiencing judgment would also at some point be able to repent and turn to God. Most Christians would say no. Some Christians say yes. The Bible says nothing on the subject. And therefore, I can't tell you whether Saul would have another chance to repent. It seems to me that he died under the anger and wrath of God in a state of rebellion, so that he strikes me as a person who, if anyone is lost, he seems to have been lost. And yet, you know, he once had the Spirit upon him. But I'm going to have to leave the answer to that to God's wisdom, because I really don't know how God's going to judge every man. I know that he's going to judge every man righteously, according to works, the Bible says. And we'll just have to leave that one in the hands of God. As far as whether it's wrong to study a group like the Masons after you're a Christian in order to address their errors in talking to persons who are currently Masons, I don't think there's anything wrong with that. Now, in Deuteronomy, God told Israel, when you come into the land of the Canaanites, do not inquire how these Canaanites worship their gods. But he goes on to say, because he doesn't want them to copy them. In other words, if you're studying a false religion because you're wondering whether maybe that's the direction you ought to go into that religion, then that would be ill-advised, I think. But if you're, you know, if you're trying to become acquainted with a religious position that somebody you know is locked into and that they accept so that you can dialogue intelligently on it, I think it makes perfectly good sense. There are ministries that are entirely devoted to that very thing, studying the Mormons and the Jehovah's Witnesses and the Christian Science and the cults so that they can refute them. And even, you know, the Masons would be included in some of those ministries' research. So I personally don't think there's anything wrong with researching it. I think it can be very unedifying. You know, if you spend a lot of your time reading false prophets and nutcases and so forth and evil movements, I would think that could get very depressing. But on the other hand, I don't think there's anything wrong with research on other faith systems.
Okay, that answers my question.
All right.
Thank you. All right, bye-bye.
Okay, thanks for your call. God bless you, Benjamin. Okay, our next caller is Michael from Tacoma, Washington. Michael, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you very much, and God bless you for your wonderful work. My question is about the woman, Mystery Babylon, and she that rides upon the dragon. And I have two scriptural references that I would like you to give me your interpretation of, and that is Revelations 17:18, and also Revelations 11:8. And real quick, before you answer my questions, can I say something about the last topic?
Okay.
Okay. And in 1 Samuel 28:19, the Lord, this is when Samuel was called forth by the witch of Endor. And in 18 it says, "And tomorrow shalt thou and thy sons be with me." Now my question on this is, was not Samuel in Abraham's bosom?
Well, I think the idea is Samuel was in Hades. In the Old Testament, they didn't have any concept of being necessarily in Abraham's bosom. That concept developed in the intertestamental period. I think the mindset and all that God had revealed on this subject in Old Testament times was that when people die, they go to Sheol. And they go to Sheol, which is the same as Hades.
Sheol.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
And so I think Samuel's words mean, I'm dead, and you're going to be dead too. I'm in Sheol, and you'll be in Sheol also. That's what I would understand it to mean. Now, you know, we, through especially the story of Lazarus and the rich man that Jesus told in Luke 16, we picture Sheol or Hades as having two compartments. One of them, Abraham's bosom, and the other not. And That may be, in fact, a more enlightened way to understand it, but I don't know if Samuel was communicating to him, "You're going to be with me in Abram's bosom." After all, we could say that the Lazarus and the rich man, both of them, were together in Hades, but there was a gulf between them. They could see each other, they can converse with each other, they just couldn't cross over from one point to the other. But in a sense, together they were in Hades. Together they were in the state of the dead, and I think that's how Samuel's words could be understood. But about your questions about Revelation 17:18 and Revelation 11:8, Revelation 11:8 refers, it seems, to the city of Jerusalem, because it says it's the city where our Lord was crucified. And yet it says the city was spiritually called Sodom and Egypt.
Right.
And I believe that what the book of Revelation is saying is that what was once the holy city, Jerusalem, has now become so corrupt, it's on the same level with Sodom and Egypt. In fact, in the Old Testament, in Isaiah chapter 1, God actually refers to Israel and Judah as Sodom. He actually calls them that. And it seems that there's a number of times where Jerusalem is compared with Egypt in some prophecies and even in the teaching of some of the things that are said in the Gospels. And here Revelation says that Jerusalem, where our Lord was crucified, is spiritually called Sodom and Egypt. So we have there a precedent for Jerusalem being called by the name of some pagan city or country. And then in Revelation 17:18, when it's talking about Mystery Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots, it says, and the woman whom you saw is that great city which reigns over the kings of the earth. Now, the woman in the image is Babylon the Great, whoever that is. And one possibility, and I think maybe you're asking about this, one possibility seems to be that Babylon is Jerusalem. The fall of Babylon in Revelation is the fall of Jerusalem in AD 70. And that to call Jerusalem Babylon is no more strange than to call Jerusalem Sodom or Egypt. That is to say that the book of Revelation is likening Jerusalem to all the bad nations that were enemies of God. Jerusalem has become an enemy of God. And therefore, to liken Jerusalem to Sodom, which, of course, was so corrupt God had to wipe them out with fire and brimstone, or to Egypt, where God's people were held in captivity for hundreds of years, or to Babylon, where God's people were held in captivity for 70 years. All of these would be similar ways of saying that Jerusalem has become an enemy of God and is slated for judgment. So there is a possibility that Mystery Babylon in Revelation 17 is, in fact, a reference to Jerusalem, and there are many who think so. There are other possibilities, of course. But in chapter 16 of Revelation, before we come to chapter 17, we find that when it's talking about the bowls being poured out, it talks about how Babylon, that
the
great
vial.
City, was
yes,
brought.
Sir.
Yeah, when the vials were poured out.
Yes, okay.
Yes, I'm talking about the vials in chapter 16. That it says that Babylon came to remembrance and was judged, and it calls it that great city. It's in verse 18 and following. It says, and there were noises and thunderings, lightnings, and there was great earthquake, such a mighty and great earthquake as had not occurred since men were on the earth. Now the great city was divided into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell, and great Babylon was remembered before God to give her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath, etc. And then it talks about these 100-pound hailstone falling.
Yes.
And we know that when Jerusalem fell, according to Josephus, the Romans actually launched 100-pound stones from catapults onto the were painted white. And so some people think that those are the 100-pound hailstones falling on Jerusalem, and yet it says Babylon here. It may be another way to identify Babylon as Jerusalem. In fact, in this passage in chapter 16, it says the city was divided into three divisions. And if you remember back in Ezekiel, Ezekiel was told to cut, it's chapter 5, I believe, Ezekiel, he was told to shave his head of all the hair and to chop it up. And he was supposed to divide it into three parts. And one part he was supposed to cast to the wind. One part he was supposed to burn with fire. He was supposed to keep some of it bound up in his garment. And when this strange action was interpreted, God said, this is Jerusalem. A third are going to go into captivity. A third are going to be slain with the sword. And a third are going to be burned up in the fire. And a remnant are going to be preserved. In other words, when he was told to divide his hair into three parts, God said, this is Jerusalem. And here in Revelation 16, it says the city was divided into three parts. It could be reminiscent of Jerusalem being divided into three parts in Ezekiel. And, of course, we know this, too, from Josephus, that during the siege of Jerusalem in 70 A.D., the inhabitants of the city inside were divided into three camps, into three parts, and they made war against each other. So there's a lot of hints that Babylon here might be a reference to Jerusalem. I feel a case can be made for Babylon being Rome, and there are people who think that it is, but I think Jerusalem might even make a better case.
So, okay, what do you think prophetically about the word maybe having an implication to today and the three divisions being the Muslims, the Jews, and the Christians?
Well, I'm not inclined to look at it that way because I'm thinking that Revelation is not talking about modern times. Now, of course, obviously most people do think it is. Most people do think it is talking about modern times. But my view of Revelation is what's called the partial preterist view. And I believe that much of its prophecies, perhaps most, are really focused on the destruction of Jerusalem in the first century.
In
at the hands of the Romans. So, right. And so I'm more inclined to apply the passage that way. And any any applications to anything since then, or even in our present time, strike me as less likely to be true, less likely to be the intended meaning. But I'm certainly in the minority in thinking that way.
Well, that's okay. I enjoy your show, and I definitely enjoyed your views on the rapture that I listened to a while back, and I share those same views with you as well. So I wanted to say God bless you and thank you for your input, and keep doing God's work.
Well, thank you, Michael. Good talking to you. It's great to have you call. You're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. You can call with any question about the Bible you'd like to discuss, or with a difference of opinion if you've got one. Call me at 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Our next caller is Bob from Las Vegas, Nevada. Hi, Bob. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve. God bless you. I'm confused about King David. In his early life, he recognized the sinful act of taking revenge on Saul when the rest of the world would have justified him killing him in the cave. He had this perfect opportunity dropped at his feet, but his heart was still tender and in love with God, and he knew that that would be a wrong thing to do. Now, how can you take that same person years later and him do what he did to Bathsheba and her husband and not know it was sinful until the prophet told him the story about the lamb? I don't understand the message.
Well, I think the answer to that is wrapped up in that phrase you used, years later. David had a tender heart toward God when he was young, when he was persecuted, when he was poor, when he was marginalized. He looked to God. And many of the psalms that he wrote during that time show his tenderness toward God and how he had no one but God to look to and so forth. Now, years later, his circumstances had changed quite a bit. He was rich. He was powerful. He had access to whatever he wanted, including whatever women he wanted. And although he maintained his religious life and probably still counted himself a true worshiper of Yahweh, I don't think he ever came to the place where he didn't really see himself as a true follower of Yahweh, yet he compromised. You know, he got used to getting his way. And when he wanted that woman, it didn't matter that she belonged to somebody else. He was not used to having anyone say no to him at that stage in his life. Now, it seems to me from talking to you before, you haven't been a Christian for very many years. Is that right?
Five, maybe. I mean, really wholeheartedly going for it.
Right. Yeah, see, what you'll find out, I hope you don't find out from your own experience, but you'll find it out from the experience of some people you know, is that in the early years of their Christian life, they are zealous for God, and they are uncompromising. But when they get more comfortable, when they get more, when they have more money, many times these things cause people's hearts to cool toward God. And you don't want that to ever happen to you, but it happens to some people. And David was a person that happened to briefly. Now, once he got confronted by Nathan the prophet and he got convicted, well, then he seemed to have revitalized his zeal for God and repented and so forth. But God's people, both in Old Testament times and in the New Covenant times, they have their ups and downs. They have
when
their
the
times
newness wears off, they fall into complacency. I hope
or
that
can.
Never happens.
We don't want to say that people inevitably fall into complacency, because that's not true. Some people are determined that they will not.
Well, not everybody.
Fall
you,
into
for
complacency.
Instance, I can't believe your enthusiasm, and you're so convicted to share with us and lead us along down the right way. That's the attraction. I mean,
just for balance. I'd say that I have been determined to follow the Lord for over 40 something years. But in those decades, I've had times where I was less zealous, and times when I was when God seemed, further away and so forth. I never have come to a place where I thought, okay, I'm just going to do something other than be a follower of Christ. But following Christ, has been done with differing degrees of passion. at differing degrees of my life. I mean, I think it's fairly normal for people to have their times where they're feeling good and times when they're not feeling good, times when God seems near, times when God doesn't seem near. The main thing is to remain faithful so that whether you're feeling God near, whether you're feeling zealous or not, you're going to be just faithful. It's sort of like marriage. You know, when you get married, you think it's going to be your honeymoon forever. And
I know.
Some marriages may, you know, some may be like that.
And then it starts
some
to
marriages
old.
May be like that. Yeah, but I mean, after you've lived with each other for decades, you've had times when you found, you know, you just don't have the same emotions at all times. Sometimes you do, sometimes you don't. Life varies. But what matters is that you are faithful at all the times. You know, when you're feeling excited about your marriage and when you're not, you stay faithful. You took the vows. You persevere through the times that are dull. And you come again, usually to a time when it's exciting again. So you really, I mean, any relationship is like that. Any relationship that goes on for decades is going to have its high points and low points. And that's true of a relationship with God, too. Not because God's, you know, a changeable person, but because we're changeable people. And so David had a low time, and I think the devil caught him at a low time when his guard was down with a temptation that was fairly strong.
Oh, I know.
I think he was
tempted, the attraction,
you know,
the sexual attraction is hitting a man below the belt. I mean, that's
literally,
a hard sensation or emotion to recognize for what it is when you're attracted to a female. Okay. Well, thank you, Steve. You've brought my perspective back to a precipice and a focus where it should be, which you always do.
Yeah.
Thank
so instead of being amazed, instead of being amazed at David's, instead of being amazed at David falling, we should just take his case as a warning, because the same thing has happened to Christian leaders and other Jewish people in the Old Testament who were zealous for God at one point. And then they seem to Solomon's an example. You know, he drifted away from God later in years after he'd had revelations from God. It's a strange thing, but
we are
fickle people.
That's a good point. When you put those two events together next to each other, it's easy to say, whoa, this is a 180-degree turn. But when you reminded me, like you just did, that there's years of living between there, it can be very subtle and sneak up sideways without you even realizing it. Thank you for that, Steve.
Yeah, I wouldn't be surprised if there's people you will meet who were once very zealous followers of Christ and who are now either completely lukewarm or have even renounced Christ. And you think, how could, if you'd met them back when they're following Jesus with all their heart, you think, how could this be the same person?
I know.
In a sense, it's not the same person, you know, but the same person's going to have their ups and downs. It's just that if you find someone who was once zealous for Christ, and now they're not even following Christ at all, you're meeting someone who didn't have any character, who didn't have any integrity, who couldn't stand the test. The test is the passage of time. And the passage of time includes variations in emotion and feeling and motivation and so forth. And as you go through those changes, those are the test to see if you'll stay faithful, just like in marriage. In marriage, you've got an assignment. The assignment is to stay faithful to your spouse, even at the times when you think, well, I wish I hadn't gotten married, or this person's hard to live with, or something like that. You know, you got to remember, there was a time when you were excited enough about the relationship to get married. And if you're not as excited at the moment, there's no reason you can't hope that you will be again someday. But whether you are or not, you made promises. And it's the same thing following God. You make promises to God, and then you are expected to keep those promises. That's what happens when you become a Christian. You enter into a covenant with God, that you will trust him, that you will obey him, and he makes promises to you. He keeps his promises, and we're supposed to keep ours.
Yeah.
But some people don't.
Well, I guess I should be grateful that every time I turn a corner religiously or biblically, I'm excited about what's in front of me, what I'm learning next. And I guess I should
that is great.
Grateful that I'm still so excited to learn the next thing. And I hope I don't get bored of it. But I'm going to keep listening
Amen.
To you, Steve. You got a good grip on things. God bless you, and I'm very grateful to your program.
Thanks, Bob. Good talking to you.
Okay.
Oops, I caught him off in the middle of the okay. Yeah, it's good to hear from you again, Bob, and I'm sure we'll hear from you again. We've got a line open for you now at 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. And I'm going to have my friend John make an announcement here for you, and he'll be right back. I'll be right back, and we'll talk some more.
Can a person be genuinely saved and later lost? Does a person really have free will to choose his own eternal destiny, or has all that been settled by God before he was born? If we say that man has free will, does that imply that God is not sovereign? As you may know, these are some of the key concerns in the ongoing controversy between Calvinism and Arminianism. Do you know which viewpoint was taught by Jesus, the apostles, the early church? Is there any practical importance to these issues today? In a 9-lecture series entitled God's Sovereignty and Man's Salvation, Steve Gregg presents a very balanced and biblically thorough treatment of this controversial issue. Steve is not a Calvinist. However, all Christians should acquaint themselves with responsibly held viewpoints of other Christians who understand the Scriptures differently than they do. The series God's Sovereignty and Man's Salvation, as well as hundreds of other stimulating lectures, can be downloaded in MP3 format without charge from our website, thenarrowpath.com. There's no charge for anything at our website, thenarrowpath.com. Visit us there and you'll be amazed at all you have been missing. That web address again is www.thenarrowpath.com.
All right, yeah, and if you've never been to our website, I hope you will go there and see, as John said, that there are lots of lectures on MP3 files that you can just download for free. You're not going to be asked for any money there, but you've got hundreds of resources you can just have. Now, I'm watching my phone switchboard, and every line is lit up, but I'm not seeing any names. And as I've been watching it during that announcement, every one of the lines has lit up and then hung up. And now one of them is hung up. And so I'm not sure what's going on with our phone system. It looks to me like there's three people right now who are probably what it is. My call screen is probably juggling three phone calls at one time and hasn't had time to type any names in. So I can't take any of these calls until I know the names of the people who are calling. So I can make this announcement that if you're in Las Vegas, then I come to Las Vegas once a month. It's the fourth Saturday of each month. And I'm teaching a series there called Toward a Radically Christian Counterculture. And if you're interested, if you live in Las Vegas or if you happen to be in Las Vegas on weekends occasionally, you might want to join us because the purpose of it is for our listeners to get a chance to meet me and each other. And we've had a really good time. A good number of people come out, and the lecture series has been well appreciated so far. And so if you're living in Las Vegas or go to Las Vegas frequently, I will be there again on the fourth Saturday of this month, as usual. And the specific information about dates and locations and so forth can be found at our website, which is thenarrowpath.com. That's thenarrowpath.com. Our next caller is Steve from Las Vegas, Nevada, the very town I was just discussing. Hello, Steve. Welcome to the Narrow
Path. Hi, Steve. Hi, Steve. This is Steve from Las Vegas.
That's what I thought. I am here.
Well, one comment, and don't take it too hard. There's a scripture that says, he who gathereth not scatters. Am I right?
Yes. Yeah, Jesus said that in his teaching about discipleship. Yeah.
On the lines of the tithes in the church, I'm not so sure you're wrong about there being no real scriptural call for that to be done. But on the other hand, when you speak to these guys that are kind of on the fence, don't you think that's a little chancy, if they get a hold of something like that, that they would use it for a reason to maybe not be so faithful to going to church?
Okay, so what I heard you say is, if I teach that there's no obligation in the New Testament to tithe, will this be dangerous because it may influence people who are on the fence not to go to church? Is that your question?
Well, in a way. In other words, it's doing no harm to tithe. Am I right?
Oh, right, unless you should be giving more than 10%. See, tithing means giving 10%.
Right, but...
Yeah, I think lots of people should give a lot more. Yeah. Yeah. I think giving 10% is the right amount for everybody.
I have a ministry, and then I got a radio ministry here in Las Vegas, and I'm with you. I think you need to give everything you got to give. But as far as the...
So why would we tell people to give 10% if they're really supposed to give more than that?
Well, but I don't hear you saying that. When the
what don't you hear me saying?
Up, it seemed like what you were, the message I was getting out of what you were saying is we don't need to be tithing.
We don't have to tithe. Do you know what the word tithe means? It means one-tenth. We don't have to give one-tenth. As far as I'm concerned, we should give much more if we can. Okay, so then why should I say something the Bible doesn't say? Okay, I don't think you understand my position. My position is that everything we have belongs to God. In other words, you give 100%, not 10%. Now, but giving to God doesn't necessarily mean that you put it in the offering basket at the church. Or that you send it to a radio ministry or a homeless ministry or anything like that. You might give any percentage that God leads you to into your church. You might give, you know, if 100% of your stuff is God's, you have to manage all of it the way you think God would want you to. So someone might give 50% to their church if they could afford it, or 20%, or 10%, or 5%, or 3%. But they might also give more to somewhere else, maybe to help some poor family that they know, or to support a missionary, or whatever. Any money you give to God is part of your stewardship. Now, even the money you spend on your family to feed them and house them and clothe them, that's money given to God because He requires it of you. He requires you to take care of your family. So to say that you have to give 10% of your income to the church, well, I mean, the only good reason I could see for saying that would be if the Bible said it. And that's why I don't say it, because the Bible doesn't say it. But if you think I'm saying that people shouldn't give so much as 10% to God, you haven't heard me very well.
Okay, well, then I misunderstood you. So my other question is about Phineas Dakes, and I'll take that off the air, and one more if you can. When it says, be not ignorant of Satan's devices, and I've got this book on Jewish culture, and it's talking about amulets and all the different superstitions with the Kabbalah. Is it wrong to be studying that stuff? In other words, if you're looking to find out what ways... if I'm looking at it, not just for, in other words, Israel wasn't supposed to learn about the other country's gods. So is that the way I should look at that? I don't need to be looking into these things?
Well, that's kind of the same question an earlier person who called today asked. Is it wrong to look into, to study Masonism, Freemasonry, that is? It depends on why you're doing it. If you're looking for truth and you're looking into the Kabbalah or into the Masons, then I believe you're looking in the wrong places. If you're looking to figure out what it is that the people who are into the Kabbalah believe so that you can have some kind of intelligent interaction with them, then it seems to me that studying it would be a sensible thing to do. I don't think God wants you to be... I don't think God's trying to isolate us into a situation where we don't have any idea what other people think. I think that the more we understand of what other people think, the more likely it is we'll be able to communicate meaningfully with them and possibly bring them out of the errors they're in. As far as Phineas Dakes is concerned, I used to have a Dakes Bible someone gave me years ago back in the 70s, and he sure has a lot of notes in there. But his theology isn't necessarily theology that I would agree with. For example, he's not Trinitarian, and he doesn't believe that God knows the future and so forth. And I do. I do believe that God knows the future. So my thoughts are that Phineas Dake's Bible would not be my first choice of a study Bible.
Well, when you say he's not Trinitarian, he doesn't believe in the Trinity.
He's modalist, I believe.
What
I believe he's
mean?
A modalist. Well, that means that God is only one person, and that he has been in three modes. In the Old Testament, he was the Father. During the Incarnation, he was the Son, and now he's the Holy Spirit. Whereas Trinitarianism believes that God is three persons simultaneously. It's a different view, and I'm not alarmed by modalism. I don't think that a modalist is necessarily lost. I just don't think they're necessarily right. So if I was going to be reading, a study Bible for an understanding of Scripture, I probably wouldn't choose one written by a modalist, since I don't think they're correct.
All right. Thanks,
okay.
Steve.
Okay. Well, I've got my
God
lines full.
God bless you, brother.
Okay. Thank you, Steve. Good talking to you. Thank you. All right. Let's talk to Dan from Tacoma, Washington next. Welcome to The Narrow Path, Dan. Thanks for calling.
Thank you. Good afternoon. I've been listening to you for about a year or so now, and I understand most of what you say. But when I hear you talk about Revelation, you are coming from it in the thought that it has already occurred in AD 70. It's not a future thing. It's just he's writing about things that have already occurred. And there's a lot
primarily,
going into
yeah.
that. But my question is, if that's the premise of which you're looking at it, I'm not saying it's right or wrong. I'm just studying. What do you do with the two witnesses in chapter 11 who seem to be rather prominent? I don't recall anything like that in history.
Well, no, I don't believe the two witnesses happened in 70 A.D. Some people do. There are people who take the entire book of Revelation as being only about the destruction of Jerusalem and the Jewish war in 66 to 70 A.D. I'm not among them. I believe that most of Revelation is, in fact, about the Jewish war and the fall of Jerusalem. But there are parts of it that I don't see that way, and I have my reasons. I can't go into now, but if someone really wanted to know my reasons, I certainly have made them available at my website. If you're interested in listening to my verse-by-verse teachings throughout, you'll know why I take certain parts as being about 70 A.D. and some parts I don't. But I don't consider the two witnesses to be two individuals who existed in Jerusalem in the first century, although there are some people who do think that way. I take the two witnesses to be more of a symbol of the church in general, and not necessarily limited to the first century, but the church throughout the ages. The most popular way people take the two witnesses, obviously, is that there'll be two individuals who show up in the end times, in the tribulation period. And many people think it'll be Elijah and Enoch. Others believe it'll be Elijah and Moses. And there's other views, too. And a number of people I've met have thought that they were the two witnesses. But I personally, there's obviously a lot of options there. As I look at all the data of Revelation and compare Scripture to Scripture, I think the two witnesses represent the church throughout the church age. I realize some people have problems with that, which is entirely their prerogative. But since you asked, that's my position. Unfortunately, we're out of time. This hour has gone by very quickly for me. You've been listening to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we do this Monday through Friday from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific time. You know, we do this because we buy the time on the radio stations. And we don't sell anything. We don't charge for anything we do. But we do need money, and that money comes from listeners like you. If you'd like to help us pay to be on the radio station that you're listening to, you could help us out if you want to. And you can do so by writing to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or you can just go to our website. There's an opportunity to donate there if you want to. That's at thenarrowpath.com. That's thenarrowpath.com. And we'll be on again tomorrow, Lord willing. I hope you'll join us then, and we can continue our discussion. God bless you.